Father, we pray that you will make this hour worth our lives and help us to be better men for having been together. I thank you for every man in this room. I'm so grateful for your grace in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
By the way, the fire department appreciates the leftover donuts. I take them out of the fire department.
Is that where they go? They go to the fire department. Thank you. Okay. Before I begin, so that I don't interrupt my thought as I process here in a few minutes, some of the background of my thinking comes from a book by N.T. Wright, This Is What It Looks Like, which I'm attempting to rethink as I think what I think. N.T. Wright wrote a book that officially finished in 23. I'm sorry, officially he finished in 13. So the first copyright date on 13, but it's only been out about 5 or 6 years, and it's called Into the Heart of Romans, which he centers on Romans 8. Frank and I were talking a little earlier. An amazing thing has happened in this last 20 or 30 years. There have been several amazing things happen. One of the amazing things that has happened is that evangelicals are now considering one of the major interpreters of the Bible as an Anglican bishop, N.T. Wright. But the truth is, he has become more conservative, he in the marketplace has become more conservative than a lot of our guys who can do some stuff that once in a while are extreme. And people are looking at N.T. Wright. So, for what it's worth, this book is a very good one, Into the Heart of Romans. And after he'd finished his massive book on Paul, this is Paul's thinking. Now, with that background, I'll begin my thinking. For almost a year now, 3/4 of a year, we began to talk about getting back to the very roots of Christianity. For you as a believer, that should mean simply the New Testament. In restoring Christianity to the simplicity and power of its origin, the New Testament church is the church against which all our Christian movements should measure themselves. And the history of almost every American form of evangelical movement has been some form of the restoration of the Christian family back to the believers that are found in the book of Acts. We started out announcing that our journey was to get into the book of James. But I went around the corral several times before I even stepped into James, because I began to say, we're going back to the most early parts of the New Testament. Since the days that we Protestants began to talk about the infallibility of Scripture, or inerrancy, that's usually the word you hear, inerrancy, we actually ironed the New Testament flat. In other words, it's all inerrant, therefore each word is as equal as another word. But the New Testament was written over a period of about 40 years, and it's not flat. It has dimensions to it, because it's written in response to problems, and it's written by different persons. The great majority of our New Testament is written by Paul, but the others that were preserved, James, Jude, Peter, Luke, Mark, Matthew, John, the others that were preserved had equal convictions. In your local church, you've changed pastors or preachers once in a while. And when you change a preacher, you may get a whole new slant on things. Now, when you get that whole new slant, it's because that preacher, in their journey through the Holy Spirit, through the Scriptures, have seen a little different light on that text. And whether they're right or not depends on how you apply it and what happens to you. We don't often hear speakers or teachers talk about the diversity, let alone the division between James and Paul. But when you read your New Testament gently, sure enough, at least people coming out saying they're from James are causing a lot of problems for Paul. And Paul handles them so gently. So Paul resists them with everything that's in him, and he actually believes what's at stake is the gospel. The gospel. So beginning right after a conference in Jerusalem, in which Paul has had great resistance, and that resistance has reached Antioch. Antioch is still the base for Barnabas and Paul, and they are back in Antioch after a very successful, what we now call, first missionary journey. That's labels. We diagram everything. We're the generation of bullet points. We like outlines. And so, because we do that, we have the first missionary journey of Paul, and Paul and Barnabas, I'm even saying it improperly, if I were in a academic, I'd have to say Barnabas and Paul, which begins Barnabas and Saul and then becomes Paul. But they have won beaucoup numbers of Gentiles, baptized them into Christ's church, and they're back in Antioch and they're getting friction because the guys who know Scripture well are coming up. And when I say use the word Scripture, I mean your Old Testament. Guys who know the Hebrew Scriptures are coming up saying, well, you're not a completed Christian. You have to get under the rules of what it means to be. Because Jesus came not to end the law, but to fulfill it. And in fulfilling it, you must too. And first step for all the males was circumcision. Paul bristles. And that bristling, he'll say, I'm led of the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. But what we end up with in about the year 49, so to show you timing, crucifixion at 33, Jerusalem conference at 49, so you can put all that book of Acts stuff between 33 and 49. Okay? You have the gathering of the apostles. We're not told who was there. We are told that John was there. Peter was there. James, the brother of our Lord, was there. And the first James, the brother of John, is dead. We're told that, okay? We're also told that the beginning of the conference got too raucous in the whole congregation, and so the leaders got together with some representatives in the back room and considered the issue. The conclusion of the issue was Peter telling his story of how the Lord used him, and it was very similar to Paul, and that he had baptized believers without requiring circumcision at Cornelius' house. And so the decision was made, we will put nothing on them but the care of the poor and the avoiding of idols. So the poor became central to the gospel, the ministry of the poor, and the avoidance of idols. And that was not good enough for the congregation as a whole. That was good in the back room. So when the board of elders broke up in the back room and got out to the congregation as a whole, representatives began to sprinkle out across the churches to wherever Paul and Barnabas had left their converts to tell them that they needed to get deeper. And in getting deeper, they needed to get circumcised. And apparently many Gentiles began to join that. In response to that, the famous angry letter is written called Galatians. Galatians is our first Christian theology. Somewhere right about in that period of time, James, the brother of our Lord, wrote his letter. And his letter reads very Old Testament. He takes no stand against Paul. There's no stand. Paul takes a stand against James. James took no stand against Paul, but what he wrote reads like a book of Ecclesiastes. It reads just like Old Testament thinking. And it's filled with beautiful statements, okay? Paul is now following the conference, had a disruptive meeting with Barnabas after he split the air with Peter. He finalized it by cutting off Barnabas, and Paul's in need of a whole new circle of friends. So he picks up Silas, Timothy, Titus, names that mean a lot to you and me because they're our New Testament. But the followers of Paul begin to make a new circle, and as he's in the middle of what we now call the second missionary journey, in which he takes the gospel across the Aegean, and for the first time for an apostle, not for the first time believers. The first time believers brought Christianity to Europe would be after the original day of Pentecost. But the first apostle to hit Europe is Paul. And Paul will go into Greece, and he goes up to Philippi, and he goes to Thessalonica, and he goes to Berea, he goes to Athens, and ends up in Corinth, where he joins up with Aquila and Priscilla, who've been thrown out of Rome. They were thrown out in the year 49, so we're about at the year 50-51. That's how we date it. He makes mention of a man who's in office in his letter to the Thessalonians and a letter to Galatians, and so we can date 1 Thessalonians, and we find it in our Bible, Acts chapter 18, verse 4. At that point, the letter to the Thessalonians is written. We went through Thessalonians then just like a helicopter. I mean, we flew over it. But we went through it enough to say what he's writing about in Thessalonians fits right into the 18th chapter of Acts. In Acts chapter 19, the very next chapter, you have all the settings and all the situations that you find in the book of Romans. And you say, how on earth did you make this jump? So listen to me, 1, 2, 3, real quick. If you would begin Romans and read it backwards, if you read the last chapter first, you would find a lot of detail, who he's greeting, who he's sending greetings to, and what the conditions he's dealing with. They're all in the last chapter. Romans chapter 16, the last chapter, fits exactly into Acts chapter 19. So, do you see the order we get? We get it this way. Galatians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, and then from Corinth, there's a little port town 5 miles outside of Corinth on the Corinthian Canal up at the very coastline of Achaia looking across at Athens. Aren't you glad you know all this stuff? Okay. you just say, what all goes on in your head? I don't know, but it's jammed in there. Okay. And what's going on in Athens, looking there from that little town of Cenchre, Paul writes the letter to the Romans. That is the backbone of what Christians believe. Right down to you, Tom. Okay? I can do first Tom, second Tom. Right down to you, Tom. That's exactly what Christians believe. What? What Paul wrote in Romans. And where does it come from? It comes from Corinth. In the middle of the second missionary journey. Now we're going to have letters right up to Paul's death in Rome, in the Roman prison. But when we stretch those all out, we have the New Testament in order. One more reminder. This is the final one. We'll go to the sheet of paper. One more reminder. We can fill in those letters and call them his final letters, the late ones, because he He will write in some, like in Colossians, Philippians, and Ephesians, Paul will write that what has happened to him, this is in Philippians, has fallen out for the furtherance of the gospel, and the whole Praetorian Guard has come to believe. The Praetorian Guard is the special name reserved for the guard around Caesar. So, it's hard for you to be converting people in Caesar's guard unless you're in Rome. You see how we get these things? So, we know this letter has to be written from a Roman prison. Because Paul's a prisoner in Rome and he's writing about the Praetorian Guard coming to Christ. And that tells you people real close to Nero have become believers. That means Christianity now has spies in the royal bedroom. Okay? One time, I used to have a lot of travel miles. Travel miles come with bonuses. Back then they did. Flying used to be romantic. And I piled up these travel miles. And in the 13 years I was in Portland, Oregon, when you're in Portland, Oregon and traveling the United States a preacher, there's only one direction you can go. From Portland, you always go east. There is, west is a lot of water. So I was always flying to either Chicago or Denver, and I had all these bonuses. So if I thought there was no Nazarene on the plane, I'd bump to first class. If there's a Nazarene on the plane, I'm in the rear of the plane. I'm Mr. Humble. But if there's no Nazarene, I'm going to get the free ginger ale. Everybody else is having a martini, and I want to look like the boys, so ginger ale was the one. And I sat down next to this guy, and I looked. In those days, we didn't have computers and didn't have all this stuff. We had portfolios, leather portfolios in first class. And oft times they had the logo of their company. So I'd sit there and try to see what the guy next to me was writing. I'm looking for some way to talk about Jesus. And the guy next to me had Secret Service on his portfolio. And this was when Bill Clinton was in the White House. So after we just get airborne, I say, "So you're in Secret Service?" And this guy spun on me and said, "What do you do?" It's no time to say, "I'm a spy for an agency in Peking." You know. But anyhow, I said to him, "Well, Secret Service is the White House. And what on earth is the White House doing in Portland, Oregon?" And he said, "Well, the president is coming to speak and we are scouting out the path and setting up our nests." And then that led to a whole discussion. Now, this is the way you get on the inside. By the way, he was a born-again Baptist believer. So in Bill Clinton's personal guard, and a guy high enough up to be doing the scouting, I found one of my spies. Okay. That's what Paul did. Okay. Okay. The first two verses of Romans 8. How on earth do I start Romans? Because 5 years ago I went through it verse by verse. And for those of you who may not have been here then, it's going to be all right because I'm going to refer back enough, you're going to be okay. At the top of your paper under where it says Friday Men in Christ, you'll find Romans 8:1. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." That's a very famous sentence. Most believers know that sentence automatically. That's Romans 8:1. Notice afterwards, that's the exact wording of the English Standard Version. I said it twice. That next one should be Revised Standard Version, RSV, not ESV. I'll have to correct that. And the NET, the New English Translation, the official ED accepted version. That's the one that's in front of Toby right now, the NET. Now those all agree on that wordage. Go down to the next one, down below, way down, two-thirds of the way, you'll find Romans 8:2. 8:2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus set me free from the law of sin and death. I put in front of that verse in tiny little letters, RSV, because that's the Revised Standard. Drop below the Greek and you have the NET. It'll read different. For the law of the life-giving Spirit. Now notice, RSV was the Spirit of life. Now it's the life-giving Spirit in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Below that is the ESV. Notice, so in the second verse, they don't have the same wordage, though they're translating the same text. And the next one is, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Let's go back to the beginning. Have I caused a question or any comment already today that you say, time out, I want to ask some, anything at all? I wished I had. Underneath verse 1, let's look at the 1, 2, 3, 4. Who is the scribe who wrote this? Well, his name is Tertius. Do you see Romans 16:22? See what I mean? Say, read the back of the book first. I, Tertius, writer of this letter, and then there's a word, greet you in the Lord. That word I put in there is the letter. In other words, the Greek word in the middle I put in the middle of the English. That's the Greek word, and here's the Greek word for a letter. Epistle. That's where you get the epistles. That's not because the Episcopalians and the Roman Catholics and the Lutherans always want to be fancy. No. Epistle is a Greek word. Now this is, for the sake of Dale and Roy here, I need to tell you, this is epistilon. But in other words, I need to say it in actual Greek. But epistle is the English word from the Greek word. Okay? The word we translate, for instance, the book of Revelation. Revelation is apocalypse. So you'll hear people at liturgical churches call it the apocalypse. We evangelicals, if we have a fight in our church, we have a church split. If the Episcopalians have a fight, they have a schism. Because the Greek word for a split is a schism. So it doesn't, they're not just talking that way. They're close to the ancient texts. And that's where these words come from, okay? So who wrote the book of Romans? Not Paul, Tertius. Now he's just the scribe. But technically the writer of Romans is Tertius. And we know that because his name is there. One of the greatest things Tertius did in all his life is stick his name in the book of Romans, so he's in the scriptures read for now 2,000 years. Number two, when was it written? Look at Acts 19:21. After these events, Paul resolved in Spain to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. Now, where is that at? Acts 19:21. Now look at Romans 15:26. It's the next one, number three. Number three on the sheet of paper. Romans 15:26. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution to the poor among the saints of Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they are in debt to them. For if Gentiles come to share in the spiritual blessings, they ought also to serve in material. So there you have it. He's taking the offering up to Jerusalem that is referred to in Acts 19:21. That's how I begin to put together that Romans fits in Acts 19. Did that make sense? Let me say it clearly now. Paul hopes to get to Rome after he's been to Jerusalem. To set up his coming to Rome, before he ever goes to Rome, he writes a letter there saying, I'm on my way. Prepare for my coming. Now, what he doesn't know is he's going to end up coming as a prisoner. And it's going to be a few years later than he thought, because he's going to be in prison for a couple years. He does not know that when he's in Jerusalem, he's going to get arrested. But he's preparing for his coming by writing the letter to Rome. Rome, the book of Romans, is the first book in the New Testament of Paul writing to a church he has never yet been to. He's not going to have to straighten up some laymen he knows there who are being naughty. He's never preached in Rome. But he knows a lot of people who are there. Because through Aquila and Priscilla, who are from Rome, and through others, he's picked up name knowledge, so he will greet them. But he's not been there. Therefore, the book of Romans, like its twin sister, the book of Galatians, the book of Romans is the theology book of the New Testament because Paul preaches more in Romans than in all his books because he's talking to a church he's never yet been to. So he will describe the first generation's understanding of salvation, what the cross means, how Christ saved us from our sin and everything. He describes it best in Romans because he's writing to people who've never heard him preach. Did that make sense? Are you, I've totally lost you, or we are okay? We're okay? Okay, let's go back then. Romans 8:1 is right after that 1, 2, 3. Oh, number 4. I didn't do Romans 4. In Romans 16:1-5, we read that today is known about this town where he wrote it. And today I've given you the modern Greek or English writing of that town. And it's on the coast 5 miles from Corinth, and I said that earlier. And that's just to give you the town of location where he's at. The lady who is going to carry the book of Romans to Rome, the letter, her name is in this, Phoebe. And she's part of all this, but we're not going to deal with her, okay? Below that now, beginning Romans 8:1. I gave you the Greek text next. And then below it, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, I dealt with some of the words so that you could take number 1, oden, or uden, and look at what it means. None, or no. And then the next word is ara, ara. That backwards, that P in the middle is actually an R in Greek. So that's ara, or ara, okay? It means consequently or in conclusion. Now, when it comes into most of your Bibles, it'll be this word, therefore. So that your Bible study teachers have this little thing. Every time you see a therefore, you need to know what it's there for. Okay? That word is actually in consequence or in conclusion. And it doesn't mean he's finished when he means in conclusion. He means now, after what I've said, now this. Okay? The next word, number 3, looks to you like a V, a U, and a V. Those V's are Nikes. That's an N. The Greeks pronounce that Nike. 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 Some of you are wearing that Greek letter on the side of your gym shoes. Okay. The famous Nike swoosh is the Greek letter nun. Okay? Now, nun means right now. In the present. Currently. A condition that now exists, right now. The next word is a long word beginning with what looks to you like a K. Here's how it sounds. Katakrima. Katakrima. Guilt. Condemnation. Tois, which, you know, as you go through the verse, that's the next word, means those persons, them, those who are, okay? And the last one, in Christo Jesu, means in Christ Jesus, okay? Or in the Messiah, Jesus. Here's what Paul says. Right now, currently, in the present tense, now, there is no guilt, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Wow. Not when you get to heaven. Not when you die. Oftentimes, we Christians have made death a spiritual work, but the truth of the matter is, death is our enemy and it's the result of sin. Guilt, condemnation, does not exist in those who are in Christ Jesus. How about that? Right now. That's verse number one. And that verse is the conclusion of all of Romans chapter 7. Now, to understand what Paul meant when he used the word katakrima, condemnation, we would have to go back in the letter. So take your favorite Bible, your New Testament, and go back to Romans chapter 2. Let's go back and see what he thinks. He said, do I have to repeat this? I've already covered it in this letter. But it's Friday morning in Donelson, Tennessee. And we're going back to Romans chapter 2. Who would like to say, oh, let's say, read the first 11 verses. Who would do that? And just tell us the version you're going to read. Tom.
NASB, chapter 2. Therefore, you are without excuse. Every man of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things, and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteousness and judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek glory and honor and immortality and eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the deeds, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, for the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Verse 11, there is no partiality with God.
Now, that all is the background, everything Tom just read. For verse 12, which you all know because you've heard it as Christians again and again from your pulpits and in your, maybe even when you became part of the membership of where you're at. But all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law. All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Now, guilt is that I'm being judged. And that word in the ancient language is this word, krima. Krima. And if you can't remember, just say this, I've been creamed. Okay, krima. Krima is guilt. When they pronounce a judgment on you, it's a krima. You've been judged, okay? The results of that, the condition that comes from being condemned, is kata krima. According to the judgment, according to krima, I have, and that's kata. So I have kata krima. I have a judgment, and it's come from being judged. Here's what Paul's going to, now this is clear back at chapter 2. But when he gets to chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The judgment of Christ has removed all those who have removed from judgment all those who have united themselves with Christ. So if you have become a participant in the life of Christ, you are free from judgment. All guilt is gone and you are free. That's line number one.
It seems that there should be a crisis in you. You're free, not you're in Christ.
Yes, and you know what? Paul does very, very little of the grammar you just used. Very little of it. He always talks about being in Christ Jesus. He very few times talks about Christ Jesus in you, but they are synonymous. They mean the same thing. But the way Paul talks, you are in Christ Jesus. In him you move and have your being. Paul, go ahead, Brian.
There's a word in there that is... when he says there's no partiality with God, really, from the Greek word, compound word, is face receiving, prosopon, which you know all these.
Yeah, go ahead, tell it.
Face receiving. God does not, I thought of the Pharisee and the publican. God just saw them as they were.
Right. This is not included in this text, but it is included in Paul's teaching. So I want to go beyond what's actually written in this verse and say this to you. The Christian has been removed from the condemnation and guilt of his sinful life. However, he is not removed from the sense that he's been a sinner or is a sinner. What he has, the only correct Christian spirit is, I am lost except for Jesus Christ. I have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So the two who pray in the temple, the one who goes home justified is the one who says, forgive me, O Lord. The one who prays, I'm glad I'm not like that guy, he goes home with guilt. Because we all stand before Christ unworthy. We're all unworthy. But in Jesus Christ, we are worthy. And it's the only hope we have. Our hope is not in ourselves. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. Okay?
It's a great prayer, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner.
Yeah. Yeah. We can't do what I'm about to say because... it's in every aspect. It's so obvious right now in politics. Those who favor people like Biden are talking about he should be in Mount Rushmore and all that kind of stuff. Now, that's all junk, and you know it is. That's just, when they say that, you just say, how stupid. Or those who are trying to make Trump a patron saint. A patron saint doesn't have the mouth Trump has. Let's just put it down. The guy talks filthy. So let's just be honest about it. You may like one's politics, and that's the way you feel, but don't turn them into St. Peter and Paul. They're not. Put the candles away. Don't burn the candles. Just vote. And get the government you want, but they're both corrupt. Okay? Let's just let it be there, and let's talk about what the text is saying. We, none of us, deserve The righteousness has been given us by the gift of the life of Christ Jesus. We have been woven into Jesus. And we live in him. Okay?
Should we thank God for his mercy or asking God for his mercy?
Yes. We thank him because we know his word and he's going to keep it.
We ask him for it, doesn't we? Don't believe it.
Yeah. Or we know we still need it. Yeah. I've told you this. I know I've told you this across the years, but I'll tell again. I was just a young pup out of college, and you think I'm brazen now. I was even more. And a guy at the end of the sermon said to me, "I expect to meet a just God." I said, "I hope I don't." Of course I'm going to. God is just. But I mean that God of grace and mercy. I said, if I meet a just God, I'll be in hell before I hit the floor here. But the God of grace and mercy will take me through Christ Jesus into his presence. Drop down in your paper to Romans 8:2. Okay? It goes clear out the edge, and we had it there in multiple translations. The second one is Greek. Then down below I have 1, 2, 3, 4. Do you see that? We're all clear at the bottom of the page. Number one. The first word that looks like an O with a Dairy Queen top. Or a quote mark over it, or what it looks like. That's the. The next one that looks like a wishbone or something you use to find a well water. That is the Greek word, a letter G, like in Gary, G. And the next one is the A, which is an alpha, alpha. And the last one, again, is that funny R. That officially, the Greeks would tell you that's rho, but that's an R, R-H-O. The next one begins with that Nike V again. That's pronounced like an N, Nike. So that is, the word is namas, namas. And that is the word that's translated law, law. So what you have there in number one is for the law. And it is the nominative. That means it's the subject of the sentence that we're dealing with. Romans 8:2. The subject of the sentence is the law. Okay? Now, when you go on, the next, number two, the first word is a special form of the word the, and the second one that begins with the pi that you used in geometry or kids' math when you did it or college, that is pneumatos, which is the spirits, that's a possessive. That's like when we do apostrophe, yes. That's the Spirit's law, the law of the Spirit, the Spirit's law. Okay, so we remember that in Romans 2, he writes, for the law of the Spirit. And the NET made it the life-giving Spirit. And what you have is you have in Christ, and then you have words between in Christ and at the, I'm on number three. The first one that is an E and a V, that's, in English, the word in is I-N, and in Greek it's E-N. That means in. And then Christi, and the very last word, there's a whole big long one there in the middle, but the very last word is Jesus. That's his name. Go to number four. Number four, I picked up that very long word from the verse above. Okay? Then I gave you the breakdown because guys who work in Greek, guys like Roy, like this. Right? And it's verb, indicative, aorist, active, third person, singular, and you all say, give us a break. All right? What that's saying, indicative means real. This isn't something you hope, this isn't a maybe, this is real indicative. Absolute. Okay? Active. It's going on right now. It's going on. Something that's real and going on. Third person, he does it. First person, me. Second person, y'all. Third person, he. So this is the he did it. Going on right now. Absolutely real. Okay? Active voice. Okay? This is a accomplishment of the Word of God to save, but really means to be loosed. Released. Active. He does it. Going on right now. Freedom. Okay? With that in mind, I'm going back to the very first verse. Romans 8:2. For the law of the Spirit, the spiritual law, the law of the Holy Spirit versus the law on stone tablets. The Holy Spirit's law, which is life in Christ Jesus, the life-giving power of the Spirit, which is in Christ Jesus, has released you, liberated you, set you free from the law of sin and death. Your grandmothers did it this way. Hallelujah, what a Savior who can take a poor lost sinner, lift him from the miry clay and set him free. I will ever tell the story, shouting glory, glory, glory. Hallelujah, Jesus ransomed me. That's what Paul's writing. It's the freedom that is absolute and real right now. Now, I'm oversimplifying this when I say, if you were to die in the next 30 minutes and go into the presence of our Master, all you'd do is change locations. I'm lying. There's much more going on there than that. But the truth is, your spiritual condition is already as if you were in His presence. You have been released from the law of sin and death, set free by the law of the Spirit, and it is in the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that you are totally and completely free.
Amen.
That's a good place of an amen you're going to get all morning. That's it. Okay?
Brother Hank, I'm just sitting here deciding whether to ask this or not, but we understand what death means. But sin on the till, we maybe to miss the mark, but is it also the law of sin is where Satan leads you to go in this path where there's no reward, there's no end, as well as maybe our sins were committed today. But is he talking about also, you know, leading us away from Christ that we can't? Because all sin is forgiven in Christ. But the sin that takes us away from Christ.
When the Bible was restored to the hands of the people, and of course the guys who made it live among us were the preachers. When the Bible was first given in the first generation of the Reformist, you had the great thinkers who sat down and pored through it, like Luther and Calvin. Then you had the street preachers and the common folk preachers, and John Wesley's a classic of that era, who tried to make it understandable to ordinary people. They wrestled with what Roy's talking about. Harmatia, a sin. The word in Hebrew, which is a different word than harmatia, is Greek. The word in Hebrew means to get off the path, to be lost, to go astray. And you can almost hear the shepherds that became the Jews their language understood that the worst thing you could do is not follow the shepherd and get off the path. And when you did that, you were lost and you'd gone astray. Now, that's the meaning in Hebrew. Now, in Greek, the Greek weren't shepherds. They were military people. So their word, harmatia, means to miss the mark. You shoot the arrow and it doesn't get there. Falls short. You shoot the arrow and it goes to the right or you go to the left. You're off the path whether you go to the right or you go to the left. This is a good hour to say, whether you're a Republican or a Democrat, you're off the path. You go right or go left. Okay. I always thought you sin by going left, but you can sin on the right, see? You're in the same ditch on each side of the road. Narrows the way, straights the gate. You stay on the path. That's the way of Hebrews. Now, the way of the Greeks were, you missed the mark. You didn't hit the mark. Okay. We can only live the life God made us to live, which is human. We're humans. Therefore, we can never be as holy as God is holy. We have to be holy as He made us to be holy. It is possible for me to sin and not either to have not thought it that way or not even known it. So the ancient Hebrews had a sacrifice for the sin I had no knowledge of. Okay? Well, John Wesley said, you're not accountable for what you don't know. To sin properly, so-called, was his way of saying it. To sin properly, so-called, is to willfully transgress the known law of God. The blood of Jesus Christ automatically covers the unknown. Repentance has to come. And he said, it is possible for all of us to live without grieving God in the area of our knowledge. But we need to be praying for mercy and forgiveness every day of our lives anyhow, because we are erring ignorantly. We've not been good at that. That one's not on the chart. The question for us is to be, what sin is forgiven? And if I take Paul literally, Paul said all sin. Everything is forgiven. We have been set free of the principle of ongoing sin. Not in our own power, but in the power of the Spirit. It is the Spirit that gives us life. You do not have life because you decided one day to get baptized. Your baptism has to be accompanied. In other words, what you are doing in water, it has to be accompanied by the Holy Spirit. Okay? You can't, and Billy Graham was famous for saying, make a decision for Christ. Your decision can't save you. Your decision is good because there's an ever-loving God who's just waiting for you to make that decision. And so God responds to the decision. But your salvation is the response of God. It is the Spirit's life-giving presence. And that removes all sin. Okay? I go today to another heart doctor again and again and again. And this one is going to do to me what he's done since I retired. I went up 20 pounds. And he immediately said to me, that's a sin. So he made me bring Ray Dean with me the last time. To which he said, I'll be good. He's got to get off 10 pounds. And he looked at me then in front of my wife and said, what's the chance of that? I said, not much. He said, I know. But he said, for him that doeth, knoweth to do right, and doeth it not. That's sin. See, we think sin is only rape or murder or something, but sin is grieving God. And you can grieve God in simple ways. Is that enough of that? Tom.
Given sin by sin by sin, the nature of sin.
Yes. That's a big question. I have to start with the nature of sin. Yeah. If he doesn't deal with the nature of sin, then I'll continue sinning by sinning by sin, won't I? I think I have to begin there. If I stop right now, you're all going to walk out in a deluge. Thanks, men, for being here today.
Brother, you know, in the Garden of Eden, when God came and they had gone with the serpent, God left. And that to me is a lot about sin is without God.
I think, you know, that metaphor that God gave us of how we got here in sin, that story of the garden, it explains so much. Because in Jesus Christ, you have the one human in all history who lived totally and absolutely to the will of his Father. And he restores the presence of God with man, or Emmanuel. That is the cure of all sin. So he replaces the temple, the systems of religion. And remember my three words? He replaces religiosity with the divine presence, God with us, the hope of glory. And that is the end result when the New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven and comes to all of us, the restoration of the presence that was lost in the garden. That's Emmanuel. God is with us. And that's what we celebrated about 48 hours ago. The God who came to us has returned to the garden. Isn't it interesting that according to the teaching of the Bible, we lost our presence in a garden? The settle of the issue within God's own heart was in a garden. And he was crucified in a garden. And the resurrection came in a garden. And the word for paradise, where we're to go, is a garden. It's a garden. God bless you. Have a good weekend.
Please take the chair.